You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Wants to know you more deeply. And I just thank you for this opportunity that you have given us by virtue of really many things. First and foremost, your work on the cross and our place for our sin, coming as a man and laying your life down in our place. Secondly, by your ministry and your example. Third, by your Holy Spirit that you promised after you would ascend to the Father after the resurrection, that you would send to us to empower us, to equip us, to convict us of sin, to empower the preaching of the word. And so you've given us just great blessing and privilege. You've given us the word that we can open it and expect you to speak. Expect to know you more through it. So my prayer today is that we would see you. That your work today would be in the area of sight, and that you would grant sight to the blind, and you would continue to lay your hands on those who don't see a bit, don't see the whole. This is not little. It matters. So speak, speak. Take what I have prepared and use it as you see fit. Nothing I've brought has to be shared. So speak, take your place, Holy Spirit, move. I, by your grace, desire to be out of the way. In Jesus' name, amen. Serious subject today. And as it continues really from last week and where we sort of began in this two-part sermon. And so we're going to dive in and I'll try to tie it all together with last week, but I'm going to hold off on that a little bit. We're just going to try to move forward. So what we are going to talk about today is of great value. How many of you have one of these still crammed in a closet somewhere? You know what it is? You ever heard of the game Perfection? Like, it's been around since the mid-70s. So, you know, anybody? Like, okay, goodness. I personally hate the game. It's crammed in the closet. I hate it for a couple of reasons. One, I don't need another clock ticking at me. I've got enough anxiety. And I certainly don't need the heart attack when this thing pops and shoots stuff all over the place. Okay, shoots all the pieces everywhere. Secondly, these little pieces, they're worse than Legos, okay, on bare feet. I'm just saying. They're worse than Legos on bare feet. So personally, I hate the game, and I think we're missing some of the pieces. But this is how it works, if you aren't familiar with it. You set the timer. You got a minute. You press the board down. You push it against the spring and lock it in place. And then you've got a minute to take. Wow. He wants to play it. That's the thing. You got a minute to take all of these shapes and get them in the right spot. And that clicking clicking clock is just like so annoying. It's hard to do it. So basically, you have a minute. If you don't make it, the board pops and shoots the pieces all over the place, only to leave them on the floor for you to step on later. That's how it works. So where could I possibly be going with this? This game is rightly named Perfection. You cannot win without getting all the pieces in the right spot. There is no room for error. There is no room for error. You've got several pieces. You've got to get them, and they've got a particular spot to be in. You cannot win unless you get them there. When it comes to the person and work of Jesus, understanding who he is, there is only one place to put him. You need to get that. That's where we're going all morning. That's where we're going to continue from last week. There is one spot. For those of you theological nerds, I picked this for Jesus, the X for Jesus, okay? The key, if you're a Greek scholar, for Jesus, okay? There is one spot for him. In a culture that has a myriad of opinions about who he is, and likes to try and cram him into other places, there is one spot for him. One. When it comes to who he is and what he has done. This is not little. This matters. You can't be passive about your position and your understanding on who Jesus is. This matters. Now, some might say, look it. I don't know about the whole Jesus is God thing. I don't know about the whole Jesus God thing. I just think he was a good guy, and he just ultimately, died because of his message of love. Or maybe, I don't think he died for me. I just think that, people didn't like it. He was compassionate and loving, and people who were greedy and selfish, they just don't like that kind of love in them. And so they kill. The dying for the sins thing, that's weird. I don't need anybody to die for me. Or maybe Jesus isn't any one thing. Maybe he's whatever to you, and that's good. Like, that's fine. He's a whole lot of things to a lot of different people. Like loving people and accepting people for who they are, helping the poor, feeding the hungry. Like, look at that. It doesn't matter to me where you want to put him, man. That's just doctrine. Don't get hung up on doctrine, man. Or Jesus was just a good teacher. People got carried away. It's not uncommon for followers of a teacher to sort of idolize him and make more of him than he actually did. Like, have you heard that? Jesus' followers made more of Jesus than Jesus did. I don't believe the crazy stuff the fanatics do, man. Then there's those who reject him altogether and say, dude, he didn't even exist. He didn't even exist. There is no proof whatsoever, just drummed up by a bunch of crazies to somehow control us. I don't know why people need a God so badly. I don't know why they need a spiritual guru to follow. It's just made up. It's a myth. It's fictional. Look at this matters. There is one spot for him on the board. And it matters. If you have him crammed in some other spot, let me just tell you right here, you are wrong. You are wrong. And that error is going to cost you. You're wrong. We live in a world where nobody wants to tell anybody they're wrong. You're wrong. If he is sitting anywhere, crammed anywhere, but right there, you're wrong. This matters. Who he is matters. What he has done matters. And today, my heart, my hope, my prayer is that we see him for who he is. You feeling that? Okay, this matters. This is not a little thing. If this divides those among the church, it's one of the things that ought divide. You hearing me? Say, there's room for lots of opinions. Not here there isn't. Not here there isn't. This will divide us. Perspective on who Jesus is and what he has done will divide. As it should. So we call in this series, the Jesus scandal, because the message of Jesus has only ever always been offensive. It's only ever always been scandalous. People don't like it. It comes and it just directly opposes other worldviews, other positions, other opinions. The exclusivity of Jesus is seen as unloving and harsh. What they failed to see is that the offer of Jesus is loving and kind and merciful. It matters. It matters. And church, we should not take it lightly. Opinions don't matter. Jesus is something very specific. He has done something specific, and it doesn't matter what you think about it. That's the nature of truth. It's true regardless of how you feel or what you think. It just is true. And you got to deal with that. That's the nature of truth. And Jesus, the person and the work of Jesus, is the truth. Is the truth. Who Jesus is matters. What he has done matters. How did Mark open his gospel account? We looked at it last week. Chapter 1, verse 1. It says this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It mattered to Mark. Who Jesus was and is and what he did mattered to Mark. So he's going to open the book with, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God. It matters. So out of the gate, he's going to cover a couple of bases. It mattered to Mark. At Jesus' baptism, when the voice from heaven spoke, what you remember what he said? You are my beloved son. You're my son. With you, I am well pleased. It mattered to God. Who Jesus is and what he has done mattered to God. Okay, this matters. This matters. And in this day and age, where we have, and we talked about it last week, where we have so many people using social media and all these avenues that make everybody has access to our living rooms. Every opinion has access to our living rooms. And for many who don't see that this matters, find themselves reading and liking and reposting garbage. This matters. Don't make Jesus, don't let people cram Jesus into some other spot. And then you go, hey man, great article. I like it. I'm going to share that. This matters. This matters. Have I made my opening point? Okay. That's why Jesus warned his disciples so strongly, and we saw it last week, about the leaven of the Pharisees. That's why he was so motivated. So he warned them. Look at, he says, Mark 8:15. We looked at this last week. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Jesus saw in his disciples the same vulnerability to disbelief as the Pharisees had, as Herod, who wasn't even a Jew, as he had. He saw his disciples just as vulnerable to disbelief. And so he's compelled to warn them to be careful, to watch out. And if the disciples are susceptible, if the 12 are susceptible, then certainly you and I are, wouldn't you say? The leaven of disbelief, as we said last week, is powerful. That yeast works its way through a dough, a lump of dough, very fast. You don't even need a lot of it. It just makes its way very quickly through the whole thing. And the whole thing gets impacted, gets affected by it. It's powerful stuff. And so the Pharisees, they succumbed to it. We saw that last week, and Jesus ended up leaving them. There's a sense of finality there where he's departing from them. I'm done with you. I'm done with you and your disbelief. You need to hear that there will be a day when he is done. There will be a day when he is done. And he will leave. And if you don't know him and you continue in disbelief, you will be left. You will be judged. And it will cost you dearly. There will be a day when he is done. So the Pharisees succumbed to it. Jesus' disciples were at risk of falling prey to it. And even Jesus himself was confronted with it. And you go, wait a second. If anybody knows who Jesus is and what he's there to do, isn't it Jesus? Jesus was confronted with this idea or this leaven of disbelief? Yeah, he was. What happened immediately following his baptism? The Holy Spirit led him out into the wilderness, right? He fasted, it says in Matthew. We don't get these details from Mark, but he fasted for 40 days. He went without food for 40 days. It says in Matthew and Luke that he was hungry. Then who comes to visit him? Satan comes to visit him at a weak point. After all this stuff at his baptism about who he is and a voice from heaven speaking directly to him. Look at me, boy, look at me. You're my son. I'm well pleased with you. After all that stuff, he ends up on the desert. He's fasting for 40 days. He hasn't eaten. He's hungry. Satan comes in a moment of weakness to tempt him with leaven. We don't get, again, the nature of the temptation in Mark. We do in Matthew and Luke. Satan comes in and says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. You're hungry. Get it. If you're the Son of God, do something about it. Second temptation, he takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, look, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Make the legion of angels that you have authority over come and save you. And then finally, he takes him to a very high mountain. And he says, look at all the kingdoms of the world. Look at their glory. Look at their splendor. You bow down and worship me, all of it's yours. You can have it all. Scripture says that Jesus was tempted in every way, but was what? What? Without sin. He was confronted with the leaven of disbelief right here. Twice, Satan says, if you are the Son of God. If. You don't think that there's a moment of pause? You don't think that leaven? And then the bread. You don't have to be hungry. You're suffering right now. I get it. Doesn't have to be this way. You can put a stop to it right now. These stones can become bread. And you could eat. If you're the Son of God, go for it. And then up on the mountain, look, there's another glory. There's another glory. You could bow down and worship me, and all the kingdoms of the world can be yours. So you don't have to suffer, and you can get glory another way. Jesus was confronted with the leaven of disbelief. So when he warns his disciples, he understands its power. He understands its effect. And finds it fitting to say, watch out. You be aware of that. That leaven, it's powerful. And it works its way through. You be careful of that. Matthew 4:10, Jesus responds to Satan when Satan tempts him with bowing and worshiping him instead of his father. He says, be gone, Satan. Be gone. Luke adds that Satan departed. This is in Luke chapter 4. It says that Satan departed from him. And then I love this, until an opportune time. What does that assume? He'll be back when another opportunity presents itself, like this opportunity just presented itself. Jesus, after all this big to-do at the baptism, goes out in the wilderness. He's hungry. This is a good opportunity. He's susceptible. I'm going to come in now with the lies and with the questions and with the doubts. If you're the Son of God, hey, you know what? You don't need that. You don't need to suffer. And there's a glory that, you know, is down a different path. You could go a different way for a different kind of glory that's still, you know what? Pretty magnificent, if I might say so. And just get out of here. Be gone, Satan. And so Satan departs until another opportune time. And I think in the text this morning, we see another one of those opportune times. And that question is going to return. And so again, this is a two-part. We're continuing on in the text, but we're staying on point. The title this morning, like last week, was Blind But Now I See. This is all about sight. We want to see Jesus and we want to see him clearly. We want to get him in the right spot. We want to make sure that he's not crammed somewhere he ought not be. We want to get him in the right spot. We want to see Jesus, and that's what we're doing. And we're using the text here to do that because I think Mark is wanting his readers who are suffering extreme persecution, who would be susceptible to the same kind of questioning and doubting, he wants them to see. Because you see Jesus. You see Jesus, it changes the way you see the world. And that's where we're going to go today. I'll tie everything in here in a minute. But let's forget about last week for a minute and get into the new passage. If you're just visiting with us, we're studying the book of Mark. We're in chapter 8, starting in verse 31 this morning. We're going to continue up into chapter 9 today. Look at verse 31 of chapter 8. And he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man, which is another messianic title, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. This is the next phase of sight for the disciples. This is the next phase of sight for them. I said last week that here at the midway point of the gospel, of Mark's gospel, the veil is beginning to come off on who Jesus is. And in the front half of the book, there's a lot of secrecy. Don't tell people. Jesus isn't speaking all that plainly. A lot of parables and things mean things. It's tucked away, veiled a little bit on who he is. Come here, right at the middle of this gospel account, the veil's beginning to come off. And then we're going to see Jesus a lot more explicit. A lot more explicit. He's pulling back the veil. Why? Because it matters. Seeing Jesus matters. And so he wants to get that veil off so his disciples see him. They want to get him in the right spot. I want to make sure he's in the right spot. The lights are beginning to come up, but they're not all the way up yet. And so last week we hit this sort of climactic text where Jesus asks his disciples a very personal question. Who do you say that I am? Okay, this is a tough moment for teachers, because when you ask really point blank questions like that, you're just kind of hoping. Like, did I do a good job? Did it work? Like, it's test time. And you want to see people come back with some good grades. And so here's this moment where all this progression, he says, okay, here it is. The rubber meets the road, boys. Here we go. Who am I? Look, I asked you what other people thought of me. That's good. That's interesting. Now, I just want to direct the question. Who am I? What does Peter say last week? You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. Big win. Big win. You're the Christ. Mark doesn't mention it, but Jesus actually commends Peter for this. Look at this in Matthew 16, verse 17 and 18. Blessed are you. This is right after he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says this, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So for Jesus, looking at his disciples, this was sort of a win. Okay, that's one. We got it. Now we can move on to new material. And what we're doing in verse 31 is moving on to new material. Okay, we've accomplished this. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. Oh, yes. Now, I'm going to begin to teach you that the Son of Man, the Messiah, is going to be handed over to the elders, to the scribes, to the Pharisees. They're going to mistreat him. They're going to kill him. That's where we're going next. So it's new material time. We'll have another test later. Now we're moving on to new material. Good job with first phase. This is a challenging phase, this next one. The Jews had no spot for a Messiah that would suffer. So Jesus has got some serious work cut out for him because these guys have got part of it right. You're the Messiah. Okay, when? Okay, part of it's crammed in there. Okay, you got that. But you're missing like a big piece. Like the Son of Man, the Messiah is actually going to suffer. I'm going to be handed over to the leaders, the religious leaders. They're going to ultimately kill him, and then I'm going to rise again. They're sitting there going, I can't deal with it. I got no spot for that. It's square peg in a round hole type stuff. They got Jesus jammed in a wrong spot, and they had no slot for a suffering Messiah. Now, there was massive messianic confusion amongst the Jews. And we've talked about this before, so I'm only going to hit on it briefly now. They rightly understood that in the Old Testament, the Messiah was central, was a central player. That's right. That's right. They got that right. They rightly understood as well that he would be a prophet like Moses, a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, that there would be a prophet that would one day come who was like Moses. Listen to him. That's what it says. So they rightly expected the Messiah to be a prophet. They rightly expected him to be a king. 2 Samuel chapter 7, that there would be a king of the line of David that would sit on the throne forever. So they saw that as about the Messiah. The Messiah would be a king and would reign. They rightly understood that. They rightly understood that he would be a redeemer, that he would deliver the people that he was leading from an enemy. They rightly understood those things, but they missed big on a couple of things, and they're not little. Like this one, the Messiah would be God. It's not little. And that the Messiah would suffer and he would die. It matters. These two things matter. And so he's going to begin to teach them these things. The Pharisees and the scribes and the elders, they were familiar with passages in the Old Testament that we understand now to be about the Messiah. The passages about suffering, you know, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 52, Psalm 22, all the passages we now understand are messianic passages about the cross. Read Psalm 22. Read it. Read Isaiah 53. Read it. The Messiah is all over it. Jesus is all over it. That veil has been lifted. Now we get to see that. Back then they didn't see that. What they saw was that was Israel. That suffering servant in the Old Testament is Israel. That, oh, woe is us. Look at, we're always being harassed. We're always being carried off into exile. One day a Messiah will come and we will no longer be the sufferers. That's how they saw it. That's confusion. They don't understand that. This is the way the disciples have been raised. So they have no spot for him as a suffering Messiah. They're ready to call him the Messiah. They got no spot for him dying. Supposed to sit on the throne forever. Supposed to squash the Romans and give us our sovereignty as a nation back and lead us into an era of peace. And we'd be the most powerful nation in the world. That's what they understood. And that's one of the great ironies in Scripture, that the ones that you would expect to see Jesus first were the ones that never saw him at all. The Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, the guys who studied the Old Testament, knew it front and back, were always interpreting the law. You would think if anybody was supposed to get it, weren't they supposed to get it? Wouldn't they be the most likely to get it? And that's one of the great ironies, is that the ones you would think would see it first are the ones that don't actually ever see it at all. I love what James Edwards said in his commentary on Mark. I'll put this on the screen. Look at this. I want you to feel this. It's not humanity at its worst that will crucify the Son of God, but humanity at its absolute best. The death of Jesus will not be the result of a momentary lapse of human nature, but rather the result of careful deliberations from respected religious leaders who will justify their actions by the highest standards of law and morality, even believing them to render service to God. It's not the worst of us that would kill him. It's the best of us. And so Jesus feels compelled to warn about the leaven of the Pharisees, the disbelief of the Pharisees. And the disciples were at risk, This matters. Now, it's great that they understood him to be the Messiah. That's good. That's one up on the Pharisees. So, yay, good job. Well done. But they're still a bit short. Still missing some key pieces. Still got him crammed in the wrong spot. And so that's why Jesus begins to explicitly teach them that the Messiah must suffer. Look at the start of verse 32. What does it say? And he said this what? Plainly. This isn't tucked away in some weird story or one of his parables. We're going, I don't understand what he just said. Like, he said this plainly. Look at guys, I'm the Messiah. The Son of Man is going to be handed over to the religious leaders and they're going to kill me. And then after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Like, he said this plainly. You got the first part. They're still missing the second part. And this is the first of three times he's going to talk about his death and resurrection in the next couple of chapters. So let's tie it all together with last week so we can feel this progression. Because like I said, man, I really wanted to zoom out and preach 6 through 9 in one shot. That's like impossible. Count the number of verses. Okay, so let's tie it in last week. So we have Jesus at the opening of last week arguing with the Pharisees. They're coming to him. They want to see a sign from heaven. Like, they're not really interested in a sign from heaven. They're just trying to test him, try to trap him, back him in a corner and go, ha ha, we knew it. They've made up their minds about him. And so he leaves them. I'm done with you. Gets in a boat with his guys. They get out on the water. They're taken off. And Jesus just sees this opportunity. He says, guys, be careful. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, that situation we just had, the disbelief of the Pharisees. Watch out for that. It's powerful. And they're like, I don't know what he means. Maybe he's talking about the fact that we only brought one loaf of bread with us and we're going to get hungry. Like, we don't have enough to feed 13 people in here. And then they start arguing about that and they're like, oh, we don't have enough food. And Jesus goes, were you not there when I fed the 5,000 with just a couple of loaves? Were you not there when I fed the 4,000 with just a couple of loaves? And how much was left over? More than we had in the beginning. Like, are you guys clueless in who I am? Look at me. Do you get it? They're only proving his point that he's going, man, I got to warn these guys about the leaven of the Pharisees. They're really susceptible to some disbelief. And then he has to watch that happen. Like, man, like, no, like, seriously, watch out. Let me give the warning again. Like, this is big. You're missing it. And they're at risk of falling prey to this. And so then they land and then they get on the shore. And then there's this guy who's blind and they bring him to him and he's going to pray. He wants to be healed. He's going to pray for him. Lays his hands on the guy and heals him. He says, can you see? And he goes, yeah, kind of. You're like, Jesus, a healing in 2 tries. Like, that's weird. Like, there's no context for this. And I think Mark is being intentional. None of the other gospels share this story. I think Mark is using it explicitly to demonstrate, illustrate what is going on in the disciples. They see a little bit, but they don't see clearly yet. So Jesus asked the blind man, do you see? And he goes, well, kind of. I see men, but they look like trees walking. So it's obviously very blurry still. And so Jesus puts his hands on him again, and then he can see everything clearly. And then we move right into the passage where Jesus says, who am I? And they said, you're the Christ. You're the Christ. That's a big win. But guess what? To the disciples, Jesus still looks like a tree walking because they're not ready to accept it all yet. They don't see everything clearly yet. They just seal it so their vision is still foggy, and they need the continued hand of Jesus to lay his hands on them again and say, how about now? And that's what Jesus is doing. They're experiencing his healing touch so that they can see more clearly. That's what we're seeing. So we go right into that passage. Now, look at where we're at. I want you to feel it. This is Mark intentionally is threading all of this together, because now look at where we are. He began to teach him that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So you have Jesus beginning to teach. You have Peter beginning to rebuke. That's how this goes. Okay? He doesn't see clearly. So he pulls him aside. Look, this is a sharp rebuke. This is the same word Jesus used. This rebuke, this is the same verbiage used with demons. Like when Jesus would rebuke a demon. That's the language Peter is using. Like, whoa, that's gutsy. So his rebuke is sharp. He pulls him aside and, don't you talk like that. Stop it. We don't have a spot for that. We start talking, and Jesus is like, I'm a tree walking to you. You see a little bit. You don't see it all. That has to be remedied. Why? Because it matters. It matters. Clearly, Jesus' view of the Messiah doesn't match up with Peter's. Look at verse 33. And look at this. It's, but turning and seeing his disciples. Peter may have been the only one to open his mouth, but these other guys were thinking it. They were probably hearing Peter and going, man, what is he doing? But that is a really good point. And Peter, true to form, is the first one to sort of jump in and get involved and be sort of brash. But the other disciples, they're not sitting there going, man, he just doesn't get it, does he? Poor Peter. One day he'll see. One day. They're going, absolutely, Peter, you tell him. I'm glad it's not me, but go for it. They don't have a spot for him either. So Jesus looks over and he sees them. And I think this rebuke, he's going to turn it back on Peter, but I think he's going to turn it back on him and the rest of them. This is a come to Jesus meeting. Right here. In the most literal sense. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Same word. He's going to get up in his face now. He said, get behind me, Satan. Here's that other opportune time. Is worded almost exactly the same as his command to Satan, be gone. Get behind me, Satan. We're not going here again. This issue is settled. It's fixed. And it matters. Stop it. And get behind me, Satan. You don't see a lot of get behind me, Satan, today when people have their jacked up views about Jesus. And about the gospel and about what the mission is. You don't see a lot of that. You know, everyone's entitled to their opinion. I can see there's some good points to that. It matters. And it warrants this sharp rebuke. You get behind me, Satan. I'm not taking this opportunity. If you're the Son of God stuff right now. We're not doing it. You don't have to suffer. There's another path to glory. No. We're not doing it. It's fixed. Get behind me. Get behind me, Satan. It's powerful. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. I love that. I want to contrast that a little bit with Matthew 16. I told you a minute ago that he commended Peter when he said, you're the Christ. He got that part right. That was a win. And he commended him. Blessed are you, Simon, right? For you didn't learn this from men. You learned this from God. And so here, Peter is going, no, stop it, Jesus. Don't talk like that. The Messiah doesn't suffer and doesn't die. He says, get behind me, Satan. And then he says this, for you have in mind the things of man, not the things of God. You see that? It's flipped. Before, good job, Peter. That wasn't shown to you by men. That was shown to you by God. Now he's saying, you're back. You're back being influenced by the thinking of men. and not the plans or the thinking of God. So stop it. Get behind me. You see that? It just flips. Again, they see a bit, but their vision is still foggy. Like, look, it's been foggy lately, right? I mean, we've just been, it's just settled on the valley. It's putting up its feet. It's sticking around for a while. And you're driving at night. You don't know whether to have the high beams on or the low beams. Like, either way, I can't see. And you're just driving by faith, not by sight. That's the way it goes. So you get it. That's how they're seeing. They're looking out and they can see shapes. They can see something. They don't see the whole. Seeing Jesus matters. And this is why. I want you to get this. Your view of the Messiah directly impacts and affects your view of what it means to be a disciple. Let that sit in for a second. How you view the Messiahship affects how you view discipleship. How you peg him is how you follow him. And if you got him pegged wrong, you're not only following him wrong, you're not following him at all. How you view the Messiah affects how you follow him. Case in point, if, like the disciples, you believe that the Messiah is going to be an earthly king who will set up his kingdom, overthrow enemies, usher in peace, and return glory to Israel. If you believe that, then arguing amongst yourself on who's the greatest makes sense. Doesn't it? If that's your view of the Messiah, as a disciple following that view of the Messiah, you go, hey, when he comes in glory, I think I got the one spot. I think I'm better than all of you guys. I just think that's how it's going to roll. I'm going to be his right-hand guy. It makes sense when James and John come with the request, hey, when you come in your glory, can like one of us sit on your right and one of us sit on your left? Another account actually says that mommy came and made the request for them. Your view of the Messiah directly impacts your view of what it means to be a disciple. You got to get it right. It matters. It won't be until after the resurrection and after the Holy Spirit that we see the disciples looking like the way disciples are supposed to look. I mean, do a study sometime and compare the disciples in the Gospels with the disciples in Acts. When they could see clearly, it changed what they thought about what it means to follow Jesus. It matters. Church, it matters. We have so many people in this country. Yeah, they might be going to church, but they're following the wrong idea of Jesus. They got the wrong view of the Messiah, got the wrong view of the gospel, got the wrong view of mission, and they're following accordingly, and it's wrong. I love what Zach Eswine says. I'm reading a book called Sensing Jesus, and he talks about how pastors, we tend to define greatness by worldly terms. And it's just a constant struggle. And I think for all of us in our identity with Christ as we're following Christ are prone to worldly visions of greatness. And so he says this, and I find, he says, we flirt with the very definition of greatness that ruined Eden. Think about that. You can be like God. Wow. And so they take of the fruit, ruined Eden. We flirt with the very definition of greatness that ruined Eden. And here you have the disciples. We're going to see in the very next chapter, both of these things take place. They're going to argue about who's the greatest. And James and John are going to make the request to sit at his right and his left when he comes in glory. That's par for the course, according to their view of the Messiah. Like, that's what you should expect. They've got a jacked up view of who he is. So they got a jacked up view about what it means to follow him. Make sense? And I think that's why we see them scooting children away. Like, you're a nuisance. We got a business. We got important things to do. I think that's why they're quick to send hungry people away. It's not our hassle, not our problem. I think that's why they come looking for Jesus and interrupting his prayer time when they've got a bunch of people they want to see healed. It's like, hey, we got a campaign to be on, man. What are you doing sitting out here by yourself? Get to work. We got stuff to do. I think that's why Peter takes out a sword in the garden when Jesus is being arrested and tries to fight him off. I think that's why they ultimately scatter. Jesus is dead. Their plan is ruined. All of those things fit with their understanding of the Messiah. Those are logical conclusions. How you view the Messiah is how you view discipleship. How you've got him pegged is how you're going to follow him. You better make sure you got him pegged right. You better make sure you got him pegged right. Are you feeling that? Okay. It's exactly where Jesus goes next. Look at this. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Look at that. Only fits with the right understanding of the Messiah. That view of discipleship only fits with the right view of the Messiah. So he's going to immediately go to that. You guys are defining it all wrong. So let me have a chat with you. He calls a crowd to himself. So look, if anybody's going to follow me, he's got to take up his cross to do it. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? It's a worldly view of greatness. You get it all here. Get all the glory here. Get all the fulfillment here. And you're going to ultimately lose your life. Why? Because you're following the wrong Jesus and therefore not following him at all. What can a man give in return for his life? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He said, look, I'm not who you think I am. I'm not going to do what you think I'm here to do. I'm not. You have to take what you think of the Messiah and you got to flip it on its head. If you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you're going to find it. That's how it works in my economy. Like, it's different than the world's economy. And you got to get out of that. You got to peg him right. You got to see him right, because it's going to have direct impact on how you follow him. Yes, the Messiah will reign in glory only after he suffers. Yes, the Messiah will be exalted, but only after he's humiliated. Yes, the Messiah will defeat our enemy, Satan, sin, and death, but only after appearing to be defeated himself. It matters. How you view the Messiah affects your view of discipleship. How you peg him is how you follow him. The Messiah, listen, must suffer. It didn't just go that way and God sort of quickly had to scramble, come up with a plan B, and the plan B is going to work too. Like, that was the plan. That was plan A all the time. That Jesus would come to suffer in our place for our sins. Someone needed to bleed out. Someone needed to die, because our sin is uglier than you think it is. And you need that washed. And after that's washed, you need a righteousness you don't have. And that's from Jesus as well. You get his righteousness and subsequently his reward. He gets your unrighteousness and subsequently your death. That was plan A. That's the way God handles sin. That's the way God allows sinners to come into his presence yet again and recreate Eden. But he has to do something about sin. The Messiah must suffer. That's not a plan B. That's a plan A. It matters. It matters. I think that's why true followers of Jesus suffer differently than the world does. In the face of grief, in the face of loss, in the face of persecution, those who truly love and follow and serve Jesus tend to do that differently than those who got a wrong view. You got a wrong view of Jesus when things go bad, man. Life isn't fair, and you jump up and say, the world's against me. Entitlement takes control. You somehow deserve glory. You somehow deserve these things in this world, and you're going to pursue your life here, and you're going to want your kingdom established here, and if anybody comes against that, you have a right to fight back. Like, You got the wrong view of the Messiah, man. You got the wrong view of our Savior. 9:1, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." What are we talking about here? We're talking about the resurrection. There are some. Now imagine, there's a crowd here. His disciples are here. He just talked about what it means to follow Jesus. And he says, look, there's some standing here. We know at least that included the disciples. They won't taste death before they see the kingdom of God established in power. The resurrection and then the sending of the Holy Spirit is just powerful. The lights are coming up, but they don't see clearly yet. Look at verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. That word in the Greek is metamorphoon, metamorphosis. It means to change. He didn't change in nature in front. He changed in appearance. I want to make sure that you get it. Some would maybe look at this text and say, this is the point in which he became the Messiah, or this is the point in which he became the Son of God, right? No. It's just, he's just pulling the veil back. Like, you're just getting, seeing him for who he is. Without the fleshly stuff for a minute, and this is a peak. This is a peak, I think, at the resurrection. This is a peak. Glory's coming, but it comes on the other side of suffering. It comes on the other side. So let me take you, Peter, James, and John. I'm going to take you guys. I'm going to pull you away from the crowd. I'm going to pull you away from your buddies. We're going to go up here. I'm going to show you something. It matters. We're going to get it right. I'm going to show you something. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. Like, I love that. I'm trying to imagine what is going on in their mind. Like, I'm not talking Peter, James, and John. I'm talking Moses and Elijah. Considering their antics, when they walked the earth, Elijah running for his life, thinking he's the only one that loves Jesus on the face of the planet, only one who loves God, only one following God. Then you got Moses, isn't even led into the promised land because he disobeyed. Couple of boneheads. And here they are seeing clearly going, man, I totally remember where they're at. Dude, hang in there, guys. I get it. But boy, you got it wrong. Like we did. Like we did. I can't help but wonder what they're thinking. Why are they there? Man, I'm just going to avoid the excursus here. I think Moses often stands as representative of the law. I think Elijah often stands representative of the prophets. I think them showing up to hanging with Jesus is like, you know what? Jesus is not some like plan B new thing on the scene. He's the fulfillment of everything. He fulfills the law. He fulfills the prophets. He's the next phase of plan A. He's not like something new. Got to toss all that. No, he fulfilled all that. All that pointed to him. So Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus is almost as if right in front of their eyes, an illustration. It's like, yeah, we're for all this. Apparently, we've been pointing at it the whole time. Oopsie. Like, apparently, that's what I wrote about. I didn't get it at the time, but like, we're in. Jesus is an extension of what's been going on the whole time. It's awesome. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here." Okay. Affected a little bit, like by, I think, a wrong view of the Messiah. It's good that you picked Peter, James, and John, because we are the most important among the 12. Like, it's kind of dumb. They continue with the dumb. Let us make 3 tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And look at verse 6. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. It's like, I love that. You don't get that in Matthew and Mark. It's like Matthew and Luke. It's like Mark is just saying, yeah, he's an idiot. Okay, just don't listen. You can feel Peter's influence of just total, like, yeah, that was a totally dumb thing to say. Hey, let's set up camp. Let's go for it. I don't know. Shouldn't have said that. They were terrified, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. Look at this. This is my son. Listen to him. Does this sound familiar? Like, this goes all the way back to Jesus' baptism. Here's the only real difference. Who's the voice speaking to? Who is he speaking to at the baptism? Jesus. Jesus said, boy, look at me. You're my son. Let's get it. Let's go. The start of his ministry. Here, we now know the transfiguration is not about Jesus. Jesus has got it figured out. He's got a right view of himself. He's got himself pegged. Who's this for? It's for the disciples. This is my son. You listen to him. Which is almost, in the Greek, worded similarly to Deuteronomy 18, where it says, there will come a prophet like Moses one day. Listen to him. Hear him. This is that moment. Here he is. Ta-da! It's awesome. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Yeah. Right? Yeah. We get to heaven. We don't worship Moses. We don't worship Elijah. We have one God. Don't we? Jesus only. Okay. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So again, this ties us back. We're continuing this flow. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead might mean. So again, they don't quite see clearly yet. And they ask, why do the scribes, say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And they think they got him with this one. And how is it written that the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So I'm out of time, and I want to keep pushing through this text. So let me just briefly say this is, they're quoting Malachi 4. This is a teaching of theirs. The scribes and the Pharisees, they taught that Elijah would come before the great day of the Lord. When the Messiah would come, Elijah would come first. And Elijah would come and he would fix stuff. And the hearts of the fathers would be turned to the children. And the children's hearts would be turned to the fathers. And there would be peace. So their point is this. If Elijah's supposed to come first and he's supposed to bring peace, you tell me, Jesus, what context there's going to be for a suffering Messiah. You see that? If there's peace, then how are the scribes and the Pharisees and all these guys going to want to kill you? It's not going to make any sense because Elijah's going to come and fix it. They think they got him. It's not quite as brash as Peter's stop it, his sharp rebuke, but it's still, they're pushing back. They don't like the suffering Messiah, and they think they got him here, and you never get Jesus. He says, but I tell you, Elijah has come. Oops. Like that's, Elijah's come already. And they did to him whatever they pleased. Who's Elijah here? It's explicit in Matthew. He's referring to John the Baptist. We've talked about that already in chapter 1, talked about the comparison between John the Baptist and Elijah. It's explicit in Matthew. John the Baptist has come. Elijah has come, excuse me. And they did whatever they pleased to him. Remember chapter 6? It takes us all the way back to 6. John the Baptist was beheaded in prison by Herod because of his preaching. They did whatever they pleased to him. They cut his head off. So basically what he's saying is, he's come, and he was the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Yeah, he did those things. And then they killed him for it, like they're going to kill me. And Jesus will say in John, he says, look, if the world hates you, know that it what? Hated me first. With the right view of the Messiah, you have a right view of discipleship. If it happened to the master, it's going to happen to the student. It's how they're going to treat you. But he says, take heart. Don't let your heart be troubled because I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. But that's how it's going to go, this side of glory. Now, I'm going to read this next passage quickly, and this is why. One, we're going to see a story about Jesus healing a boy with an evil spirit, possessed by an evil spirit. We've seen Jesus rebuke spirits before and heal spirit possessed people before. So I'm going to let those details lie. We've covered that. There's one thing I want you to see in here. Let's just read it. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran to him and greeted him. And he asked them, why are you arguing? What are you arguing about with them? And I think this is directed at the Pharisees, not the disciples, because it's a really combative wording. So he's basically coming down to the Pharisees and saying, what are you arguing with my guys about? You have something to say, you come say it to me. What are you arguing with them for? It's awesome. He doesn't get an answer. Someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? Again, there's this deep grief because of this lack of sight. How long am I going to be with you? How long am I going to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire or into water to try to destroy him, and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can. It isn't about if. Fell, I can. All things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. How many disciples of Jesus have prayed that in this room before? Anyone? I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw the crowd, a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And look at this. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. Here's what I want you to see. We're about ready next week to look at another moment where Jesus is going to teach them plainly about his death and his resurrection. We've already seen that. All of this stuff is tied together. I think what we're seeing in this boy is possibly another object lesson where he's just saying, look, it's going to get worse before it gets better. And this boy sort of stands as this picture of Jesus' suffering, his death, and his resurrection. We see the suffering and that Jesus rebukes the spirit. And what happens? After he rebukes the spirit, then the spirit convulses. The boy suffers more. And then to the degree that he looks dead when the spirit's done. People are going to think that he was killed. And then Jesus is going to take him by the hand and he is going to lift him up. And now next week, we're going to talk again about the death and resurrection of Jesus. I love what Edwards adds here when he's looking at the Father. He says he loves the fact that he's increasingly desperate. That Jesus takes him to a point of crisis. Because it's one thing to come and say, hey, Jesus, my boy is struggling. If you can do anything, would you help him? And Jesus just gets up and says, if I can. All things are possible for the one who believes. And then the man cries out. He didn't cry out before. But Jesus took him to a place, drove him to a place where he's busted up and says, look at it, I know, help me. I mean, I hear you, but I don't know if I have that. Right? You're going to drive a disciple there. It's going to drive the disciple there. Because that's the place where you see Jesus clearly. That's the place where the Messiah sort of rises up out of the fog and the mist sort of clears and you get to see him. And it's just interesting to me in these passages that everybody but the disciple sees it. He's going to heal a blind man here soon, Bartimaeus, who's ready to call him son of David. And you're like, the crowd now gets it and you guys don't. The Syrophoenician woman gets it and you guys don't. This father gets it, struggles with it, but gets it. And you guys still want to push back on him. This matters, church. This matters. This matters. So who's Jesus? Who's the Messiah? You have to get that. Because it directly impacts how you're to follow him, church. And what we're to spend our time doing. And how we're supposed to view the world around us. How we're supposed to live in it. On mission. Live in it, not be of it. It affects all those things. It matters. It matters. Let's pray. And Jesus, I return to my prayer at the top. I want to see you more clearly. I want to know you more deeply. Would you give sight to the blind today? Would the veil come off? Would people see you for who you are? And even if they're struggling with some doubt still, that they would, like the Father, they would say, I believe just to help my unbelief. And that they would cry out to you and that you would answer them today. I see this matters. And this side of glory, I don't want it to ever stop mattering. I don't want to become distracted by other things. I want this sermon to be very similar to a sermon I'm going to preach 20 years from now. This matters. Would you keep me by your grace? Would you keep our church by your grace? Would you save people here today by your grace? Would you open eyes? Would you open ears that they would see and hear and know you more clearly, more deeply? And that you would save, and you would do what we see over and over that you are able to do. If I can, you can. This matters for your glory, for our joy, and for the advancement of the gospel. In Jesus' name.